chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we come to the last portion of this chapter in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to verse 62. And in reminder of where we are and where we've been for about a whole chapter now has been the training of the 12 disciples, the focusing in on the inner core and those men and women that were following him more closely and regularly, and the training and the teaching and the instructions, and of course exposing the sin and exposing the wrong perspectives as we've seen, and correcting them and helping them to see how ministry would be in the church that he will build through them and upon them. We come to the last portion of this, and it's a critical section here. It is a section in which we typically seen as drawing out the challenges and the costs of being a disciple of Jesus, or the costs of being a Christian. There is a high cost to become a follower of Jesus Christ. He will not reduce that. He will not tell us easy things. These are hard sayings from Christ, but they are critical because he wants to give us from up front what it is that is required, what it is that is going to be expected and necessary for a Christian to follow him. Let me read verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." These indeed are hard words. You would expect something a little different if Jesus was a 21st century Christian evangelist, preacher, pastor, church CEO, or whatever you want to call that. The gospel call of Christ to come and follow Christ is not easy believism or cheap grace, as has been the terms used by others in this last century to describe what has been a watering down of that gospel call and what it means to be a Christian. So growing up in America under the freedom of religion, these words that Jesus says here seem so alien to us. They seem like Jesus is missing an opportunity here. It would seem these are classic, perfect, ripe fruit to be picked to be made Christians now. All he has to do after they come to him and said, "I will follow you wherever you go," is, "All right, brother, kneel with me, I'll lay my hand on you, and we'll pray a prayer, and you're in." That's all he has to do, it seems. That's what I think most today would do. That's not what Jesus does. It is so unexpected, it seems, of how he responds to these individuals. And what Luke is doing here is he's drawing out examples, and he takes these three men, or these three persons who come to Jesus and make a plea or a request and say, "I'm going to follow you." Actually, they just declare to Jesus, "I'm going to follow you." And Jesus, knowing the heart, and Jesus wanting to make sure they understand from the start, from the get-go, if you are going to follow me, let me just lay out the terms and conditions, the fine print. The fine print that most people just pass right over. He wants us to know that up front. And not too many Christians have suffered today, loss for following Jesus in America. Not too many Christians have been persecuted for Jesus' sake. I suspect that those days are coming. Not too many Christians can relate to what New Testament Christians were going through to follow Christ. When the church began in that first century, it began really right in the fires of what we call the persecutions of the church in the Roman Empire. 10 of them, one after another, depending upon which Caesar was on the throne and what his mood was and what his opinions were of these Christian atheists who didn't bow to their gods and didn't bow to Caesar as God. They must be atheists. They must not believe in gods. And so they persecuted them in some of them most horrendous ways. So we don't really know what, in our experience, what it would be like to say, yes, I will follow you. Okay, what does that mean? So it can be so simple today to confess Christ and join a church in America. And the way the evangelistic call is presented today in so many churches in America seem that there is really nothing to it. As a matter of fact, many evangelistic writers would balk at anybody placing a type of demand upon people, upon the sinner, to follow Christ. If you're going to follow Christ, therefore, you need to fill in the blank. Other than, okay, just pray this prayer or mark this on your card. Or you seem to have an emotional experience going on. You must be becoming a Christian. You are really in. Let me seal the deal by praying for you and getting an affirmation from you. Well, all that type of stuff, everyone, all three of these guys, if you want to use them, all three of these guys would become Christians, members of the church, baptized, and possibly even join the deacon board, or at least ask them to come on. All three of them in our day. If you tell someone you need to repent from their sin, you can be accused of works salvation today. Or if you tell someone they need to follow Jesus as Lord, and everything Jesus says, He's the Lord, you bow to Him, you can be accused of works salvation again. You're accused of placing stumbling blocks, impediments in front of people, preventing them from following the Lord. You didn't seal the deal. You're making it too hard for them to get in. And really, we have a Jesus who's a broken cistern today, helping you with your self-esteem, fulfillment, giving you better family, marriage, job, and kids, and all that stuff. And that's what's sold today. And that's the Christianity that is going on today and is so foreign to what we're reading right here from the words of Christ. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What kind of an answer is that? What kind of a response is that to a guy who says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go, Jesus. I'm with you. We're right here. We're buds. You're my co-pilot. See, I'm going to be in some, I think, good company to say that we do place demands. We lay it all out there from the front. We say, this is a high calling. This is a costly calling to be a follower of Christ. Are you willing to pay the price? And I don't mean by good works and make yourself savable. I mean, understand what you're sacrificing. Understand what Jesus means when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Those are demands. Those are high costs for a person that they have to let some things go and turn their back on things in their life in order to be a follower of Christ. Let's put that out front at the outset of the decision so that they know what they're in for. And those conditions are very costly. One missionary doctor commented on the Christian work in his area in the world. He said, we want so much to win people to Christ that we're watering down the gospel to the point where believing in Christ hardly means anything. There's no repentance. There's no change of life. It's easy to become Christ's follower. Well, if that's what's happening, you haven't made a follower of Christ. We have not followed Christ at all in his teaching to make followers of Christ. William Chantry, in a classic book entitled Today's Gospel, Is It Authentic or Synthetic?, describes the synthetic gospel of the day that was made so popular in his day and still is today. He says it has no demands, no calls for radical repentance, and would make the rich young ruler a Christian when Jesus did not. When Jesus did not. And I say again here, all three of these, take them through the filter of what is presented today in Christianity, in America, in evangelicalism, in whatever Christian world. Take all three of them, filter them through, and would they get through? Would they pass the test to become members of the church? Because Jesus' filter is much more tight than theirs, as you can see. Charles Swindoll told a story of a department store don't know how long ago, they took on a commercial venture that proved to be disastrous. They produced this doll, warm, cuddly doll, washable, unbreakable, in the form of baby Jesus. And this doll was presented, and they sold this doll, and it didn't sell at all, really. And so the stores were full of this merchandise. Space was taken up, and so the shrewd department store manager decided, we got to do something about getting rid of this merchandise. So he decided to discount the doll. And he posted the sign up, Jesus Christ, mark down 50%, get him while you can. Doesn't that sound like America today and what we're selling in the church? A lot of preachers and evangelists and churches package Jesus in a way that tries to mark him down, discounting the terms, making it easy to become a follower, when in reality, Jesus tells us right here, it is a very high calling. It's a high price. See, a life of sacrifice and servanthood and suffering that he describes here, that never has been marked down. That never has been discounted. And here are three men who came to Christ, wanted in. They wanted to be known as disciples. They wanted to be part of this in their heart and in their desire. They truly and sincerely wanted to be Christian, associated with Christ, but he did not let them until they weighed out the cost and were willing to pay the price. We don't know the outcome of all three. We would assume that maybe they didn't follow him after that type of a high cost that he laid down, but we'll just leave that to eternity to find out. Three men that were setting the terms of their own discipleship. Oh, I will follow you, but yes, I'll be a Christian if yes, I want to join the church if I get this, or these demands are set, or these terms I agree with, and I'll be able to decide that this is right for me. Instead of total sacrifice and total surrender of their life to the Lordship of Christ, they were setting the terms, and that's what happens today. We set the terms. See, there's a stringent nature to the discipleship of Christ, an absolute commitment, and that's what we see Jesus doing. That's why he responds, foxes have holes. I've got no place to lay my head. Do you understand the nature of what it means to be a follower of Christ? And he does this in a discourse analysis here. If you look at how he discusses and dialogues, it's very interesting how this weighs out. First, the first guy is the inquirer. He initiates the conversation and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. He initiates, but then Jesus states an objection here. Jesus lays out the terms. Okay, you're going to follow me, but wait a minute. Let me stop you in your tracks. The second, Jesus is the one who initiates. Someone was following. Someone was kind of on the fringes. And he turns to that one like he did to Matthew, like he did to Peter and James and John and Andrew. And he says, you follow me. But that guy, the inquirer on that side, states the objection. He says, well, yeah, but let me first, permit me first these things. So he's laying down an objection to what Jesus is saying. And then the third, the inquirer, doesn't bother with what Jesus says. He just comes right out after probably hearing that. He initiates the dialogue and raises the objection himself. I will follow you, but first this is what I'm going to do before I follow you. And so you kind of get a picture here. But I think Luke and Matthew are both the ones that record these texts. What you get as a picture here is a pretty good comprehensive perspective of what it must have been like for people to witness Jesus and watch what he did and want to join the crowd and decide, you know what, I want to up my commitment a little bit more. I want to get religion. I want to advance this cause. I want to join this enterprise. So I'm going to go to the leader here and I'm going to tell him, here is what I want to do for you. I want to follow you. And maybe some different heart perspectives or motives are involved there. And so what we have is maybe those motives are being revealed here. Why people follow Christ. It could be similarly compared to the parable of the soils where there were four soils. You can't see what's going to happen there until things play itself out. We don't know what's underneath the surface. All we see is something's growing on the surface. Is that a believer? Is that a not a believer? I don't know. It looks pretty good from the start until time tells, until the real motives come out, until we see what truly is in the heart. And so we see this here. And this is good, a good perspective, kind of a little broader, comprehensive look at who was hanging around Jesus and how the crowds were responding to our Lord. It wasn't always simple black and white. It wasn't always those on his side over here and everyone else stay over there. There was a lot in the middle here, a lot of muddy, cloudy stuff going on, and that still goes on today in the church as we try to figure out, okay, you're a member of the church, are you a believer? And many people say they're believers today, right? 80%, Donald Trump says he's a believer, and all the rest of the crowd there. And we got all this stuff going on, lots of claims, but then when it really comes down to it, put the tests to this. Refine this out and see if it's the genuine thing. And this is extremely important because no one wants to be or should want to be self-deceived. And Christ is not going to let you get away with that. Right from the get-go, he lays the claims, lays the costs so that we know. So that we know. And this is good. Praise God for that. Praise Christ for that, that he would be so clear and get it all out here on the table. Let's lay this down. Are you with me or not? This is what it's going to take. And of course, many of us are believers. We know that. We understand this cost. And this is a good challenge for us as we take a look at this. I think we need to re-examine our commitment. When we said we would follow Christ and we join the church and we are going to serve the Lord and whatever it is, to what degree right now are you on board? If Christ was to lay this down before you today, and he is. See, Jesus will not allow us to lay the terms or determine that I will to this degree. He is saying it's all me or nothing. He will not mark down the terms. He will not mark down the conditions. So let's look once again at the fine print of the contract here. What are the terms that we're giving ourselves fully to in order to be a follower of Christ? And there's three dialogues, so we're going to break it up into these three points here in the outline. First, be ready for hardship. Be ready for hardship. If you're going to follow Christ, be ready for hardship. That means embrace the cost of physical hardship. If you're going to follow Christ, you better own this. You better be on board with this, because if you're going to follow me wherever I go, do you know where I'm going? And this is critical here to see this, because Luke takes this dialogue, and it's not a specific time right after a certain point. It's not like he's chronologically walking through this, because Matthew puts this in chapter 8 early on, and it probably happens somewhere. Luke just takes that and says, here's a good lesson for disciples to learn what discipleship means, and he puts it right after that statement, right after that scene in the Samaritan village. And I think that's critical, theological. He has a theme involved here to teach what discipleship means. And Jesus had gone in the Samaritan village. Remember that? A couple weeks ago, verse 51 and 56. He sent messengers ahead to the village to say, ask the village to make preparations of them, see if we can find a place to stay for the night. See if they'll be hospitable to us. And how did the Samaritans respond? You're going to Jerusalem? No, you're not allowed. Get out of here. Rejected. So Jesus and his disciples were left to go find another village or sleep out on the side of the road somewhere. Rejected, right? Okay, you're going to follow me? That's your lot. This is where we're going. We're not going to be wined and dined by this world, to say the least. So embrace the physical hardship. That's just one example. And he says here, listen, I've got no place to lay my head. You willing to be homeless like me? That's the hardship you must face. So they're going along the road. Here are some fringe followers who come and speak to him. And by the way, Matthew 18 says, this particular one who says, I will follow you wherever you go, was a scribe. One of the scribes and Pharisees. One is saying, listen, this guy's pretty good. I like him. I'm a willing pupil. I want to learn from this miracle worker from Nazareth. And this is typical of the rabbis, that the students would come along and they want to join him and walk with him and go with him wherever to learn from him. But we don't really know what is in his heart, especially a scribe. especially a lawyer, especially one who is an expert in the law and has joined himself to the Pharisaical traditions. We don't know what's there. There's eagerness, to say the least. He is sincere, it seems like. He has a notion of some long-term loyalty here. I will follow you wherever you go, not just to the border here, wherever you go. So there's certainly some dedication here. This is a prime candidate today of one who we should just bring him in. He's a Christian. He wants to be a Christian. So to be a disciple, a Christian, a follower of Jesus, you do need to be willing to go wherever, anywhere the circumstances are in order to be a follower of Christ and receive anything and anywhere that the Lord leads you. And this is a hot, ripe, evangelistic prospect. Pray him in, Jesus. Seal the deal. And he doesn't. He doesn't. Does this man know what will be required of him? Does he understand what following means? Is he just hopping on the popular bandwagon of the day? Does he know the hardships that lie ahead? See, becoming a Christian doesn't mean smooth sailing straight ahead from this day forward. It doesn't mean God's going to fix everything for you and you're going to have a happy, healthy, fat, dumb, and happy life. That is not the true gospel. No, he tells him this. The foxes have holes. Look around, the animals. They got a place. They got a den in the ground. They sleep in the earth. At least they got a place to stay and get out of the weather. Birds of the air have nests. Well, if they're nesting and they can keep their eggs warm. But in this case, the word actually speaks of a perch, a place. So they got a branch anywhere that they can go to and rest the night. At least they've got that. But the Son of Man, a favorite term of Jesus, speaking of himself and his humility, I'm the Son of Man. This Son of Man and his humility coming to this earth for the purpose, he came and he has nowhere to lay his head. And this is shocking. It's not surprising to us. We know what the Gospels say about Christ. His life was not a life of wealth. You'd expect the Son of Man, the Son of God coming to this earth, the Messiah, he'd be sitting in royalty. He'd be well off. He has much wealth. He has much behind him. He can just command money to show up, but he does not. And thus we have Jesus expressing, here I am, I have nowhere to lay my head. And by the way, if you're going to follow me, such will be your situation. What an odd invitation that is. Where is the sinner's prayer? Why does it seem like Jesus is making it too hard for this guy to get in? Well, leave it to the Lord to know what he's talking about. Every fox, every bird, at least they have a place to stay. Jesus doesn't even have this. Now you could say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't Jesus get to spend the night in places and homes? Yeah, he does. There are houses in which his friends on occasion would welcome him. He's got Nazareth, his hometown. He can go back to his hometown, couldn't he? Stay with his family there, yes. But remember, the village rejected him. His brothers didn't believe him as yet. So what he's speaking here is not that he's homeless, but the hardships that lie ahead for you. You follow me, and this is what the lot in life from this world is going to be for you. In terms of hospitality, Jesus suffers full rejection and humiliation from the world. They reject him. His nation rejects him. His own people that grew up with him reject him. Are you going to join this? Are you willing to receive this? See, listen, if you're going to follow me, it's going to be hazardous. Hazardous, to say the least. And we in America really have no clue what that means. If you're in the Middle East and you're a Muslim and you convert to Christ, that's hazardous. That means your life is now going to, well, be taken tomorrow possibly. Someone finds out. Someone who's, well, radical enough or angry enough, like a relative may find out, and do an honor killing. This is hazardous to follow. And the Lord is blunt honest with us. If you're going to follow, this is the physical hardship you face. Are you still willing? Let me back up for you to show you how Jesus was received by the world. Chapter 4 of Luke, verse 28, his hometown, and this is just when he's getting started. His hometown, he preaches in the synagogue there and tells them, this prophecy in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, this prophecy today is fulfilled in your midst. They get that. They're wondering what's going on. Who are you? He tells them, physician, you're going to say in this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. They're demanding, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow, a Gentile. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So basically, he's stinging them here in their unbelief. They're very much like the Israelites in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Very much like those days, and it's going to be no different with me. And what did they do? Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up, drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. That's not very welcoming. That's a little hazardous, be following Christ. Could you imagine a disciple at this point thinking, okay, I'm running. I'm staying. I don't know. I don't want to be thrown over a cliff. Jesus, maybe you're a little harsh there, don't you think? Lighten up. They're just your relatives. They're just your neighbors. Well, this is the hazards. Jump ahead, chapter 8, verse 37. He went across the Sea of Galilee to the Gerasenes, the land of the Gerasenes. It's kind of a mixed area of Jews and mostly Gentiles. He does an astounding thing there. Meets up with this demoniac. There actually was more than one, but one main man who was in the tombs, and he had demons, and rushes to him as he gets off the boat and begs, and here he is, and he's crying out and making a big racket and whatnot, and Jesus confronts them. What is your name? Verse 30. He said, Legion. For many demons had entered him. We believe there's probably about 2,000 demons, considering how many pigs were indwelt by the demons and the herdsmen, and they ran off the cliff. A lot of demons. It was a horrid picture. There's a large herd of pigs, and so they begged him, you know, cast us into there. Don't throw us back to the abyss. And so he does that, and the pigs drowned themselves. The herdsmen went to town and reported what had happened, and the whole town came out, saw what had happened, checked on everything, and here's this man in his right mind at Jesus' feet. And what do they say? What do they say? Verse 37. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasene, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, so he got in the boat and returned. We can't handle you. Get out of here. Leave. This is a little hazardous. You are a lightning bolt to us, we can't have you. And he's rejected. You see again here in chapter 9, the Samaritan village rejects him. He's going to Jerusalem, you're out of here. We cannot accept your kind. The Jews themselves in Galilee rejected him. He called him, well, you're doing this work out of Beelzebul. And so there's a lot of resistance and rejection. So if you're going to follow Jesus, consider the hazards here. Everybody hates him. Everybody rejects him. There's popularity, yeah, but really, underneath this, there's blood. They're already planning to destroy Jesus. So Jesus is saying here, listen, you need to understand something where I'm going. You need to understand that I have no house, I own no property, I have no place of my own. I've been rejected. There's no hospitality. For the most part, I've been rejected, and it'll only get worse. And I'm on the way, by the way, to Jerusalem. Wherever I go, you know where I'm going? Are you going to be there with me to the end? And so it's a challenge. It's a charge. There's a cost. There's a hardship that you're facing. How striking this is compared, by the way, to the preachers on TBN and what they say. And how they proclaim, listen, name it and claim it. You got everything you want of this wealth, this world. Want to pursue health, wealth, prosperity? Jesus blesses that to you anytime you want. All you need is a little bit of faith, and boom, your ticket is there. You can live in luxury, and you watch these individuals in their designer suits, multi-million-dollar television ministries, multiple mansions. Many of them have them, multi-million-dollar mansions, private Learjets, and you wonder, what Jesus are they preaching compared to what we see right here? Jesus has no place to lay his head. He did not live on mansions. He did not have a mansion, which, by the way, some of these teachers teach that he did. They're just false teachers. They're in it for the money. So to become a follower of Jesus, it will cost you physical hardship. You'll need to be willing to take up and take out your be taken out of your comfort zone. There's no creature comforts here to be a Christian. You may be called by the Lord to go a place where there's no cable television or Costco. Are you ready? I tell you what, some wouldn't follow him if that was the case. C.T. Studd, of 100 years ago, was a wealthy family, grew up in this home. He actually grew up in India. His father was an owner of an indigo producing industry, made a lot of money. He was wealthy, came back to England and went to school, and in school they found out this guy was a very talented athlete in cricket. I have no idea anything about cricket, but anyways, just an exceptional athlete. So good was he that they put him on the national team, and he traveled around the world with the national team. I mean, he had a career, he had fame, he had everything going except one thing. He felt the call to missions. He was a Christian. He evangelized his teammates. He was a Christian and felt the Lord was calling him to go on missions as he heard a message that China needs missionaries. And so he forsook all of that fame to go to China. All of that money, all of that popularity in the world. And he says this, very interesting. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's what he did. C.T. Studd, just an example of many Christians who understood the cost of following Christ. If the Lord would have you go, if the Lord would have you do these things, are you willing to endure the hardship to fulfill those things? George Whitefield understood this task as well as a gospel preacher. He stated what he expected. He said, "All I can say is I look for perpetual conflicts and struggles in this life. I hope for no other place, only a cross, while on this side of eternity." He understood that. Deny yourself, take up your cross. Jesus is very clear from the get-go. You got to ask yourself the question now, am I really willing to follow him if that involves physical hardship as he is laying out for us? And it takes that commitment. Second man then speaks, verse 59, to another. Only this time it's Jesus who initiates this. He turns to this man and says, "Follow me." Like he said to Matthew. Matthew dropped everything. He dropped his whole career as a tax collector, dumped it all, a lucrative business to follow Christ. He understood this call, and he did. But this particular man had something to say. Verse 59, he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And so he, saying here, he's kind of laying the terms of following himself. "Yeah, I'll follow you, but first, this is what I need to do." And it sounds reasonable, doesn't it? We just had a funeral yesterday. We want to be responsible and loving and caring of our relatives, our mother or our father in this case, and I want to bury the father. But in this case, think of this, in Israel, they didn't have a week or two difference between when they died and when they planned a funeral in the funeral home and trying to deal with all that stuff. When the person died, he was buried that day. They had the funeral right away. You see that throughout the New Testament. They didn't embalm them. They didn't take time to prepare some type of big, massive funeral. It happened instantly, and they had the wailing women and the tambourines and the noisemakers and all that, and they brought them in as they anticipated there was going to be a death. As soon as death happened, the wailing began, the funeral began, and we're already digging a hole. That's what Israel was. That's the way it was. So when this guy says, "Let me first bury their own, or bury the dead, bury my father," He's not saying that my dad just died. I got to take care of this. That's not the implication at all. What we have here is what I'll call this, when duty calls. You have to be radically loyal to Jesus' agenda. There's a duty here. And he's appealing to a certain duty to his father. I have a duty to my father. This takes precedence right now. And then after I take care of that duty, then I will follow you. And so he's kind of laying out the conditions again. Jesus initiating this to this fringe follower. Maybe this guy had been hanging around for some time, and now Jesus is calling him in to cross the line and to enter into a personal relationship with him right now. And this guy's saying, I've got something to take care of first. I've got certain duties that are a priority to me, and that is a problem. Because then the Lord says this, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Boy, that's an odd response. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. That almost seems harsh. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. There's the agenda. There's the Lord's radical agenda. My agenda takes precedence. Okay, now watch this. This is very interesting that as Luke draws this out, because this statement, let me go first, bury my father. This is a priority. This is a respectable thing to do, a religious duty, actually. He's asking permission of the Lord here to go fulfill a duty that he sees as a high priority, which, by the way, in the culture, it was a very high priority to honor your parents and honor your father and mother right to the end, to the last day, to be by their bedside, and that's good. And it's not that the Lord is saying, I don't care about that. He's said this before where people have said, hey, listen, Korban, this money is Korban for the Lord. I can't give this to my parents. I can't provide for them. And he says, you are violating the law. You're not honoring your parents. So it's not that Jesus doesn't honor parents here. There's an agenda behind this. What he's saying is, I want to come. I would like to come and be a follower. But I have a few home ties, some responsibilities first that hold me back right now that I want to take care of. And once those are taken care of, and once my name and my reputation is established, and I'm an honorable person in my home, and the relationships are good, and my dad is finally dead. And by the way, once he's dead, guess what? I get the inheritance. Okay, once I get that, everything's secure, then I'm ready to follow you. That's the priority. Creating his own terms. So to bury the father, this is a religious duty. If you look into Jewish culture in that day, burying the father took such precedence over all duties. And it's not like we're going to do a funeral today. It is honoring your father to the end, staying by his side, just basically what Isaac did with Abraham and what Jacob and Esau did with Isaac and what the sons of Israel did with Jacob. They honored their father. When Jacob died, Joseph and the rest of Egypt, it seemed like, and all the brothers went back to Canaan and buried their father and had this huge display of honor towards him. So it's a high, high precedence. It's a religious duty. Even in Judaism, it was precedent over studying the law, over killing the Passover sacrifice, over observing circumcision even. This one right here is very important, that you care for your father, you be at his bedside, this takes precedent. Utmost importance. And to leave it undone was scandalous. As long as my father is alive, I cannot possibly leave him to follow you, this man is basically saying. And he's appealing to a religious duty that he thought Jesus would respect. And when the father's buried, there's an inheritance, there's a little bonus for me. And to be at his father's side in his deathbed is what he needed in his heart in order to secure his future. And he can receive these blessings from the father and the inheritance. You see how this all works out. Now you can understand what he means by this statement. Jesus said, follow me, and he says, not yet. Not yet. So leave the dead to bury their own dead. He's saying basically, leave the spiritually dead to bury the physical dead. Let those people who bother with those things that are important to them, let them take care of these matters. That's important to them. That's priority to them. They have no other higher priority than that. But you have a greater agenda. Here it is. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That is your agenda. That's what I say. I'm the Lord. Leave those things to them. He's not forbidding attending funerals, by the way, or caring for dead relatives. What he's saying is, what's the highest priority here? This is a radical transfer of loyalties. Radical. That would sound shocking, but they would get it. Okay, I understand what you mean, Lord. Chapter 14, look ahead there. Chapter 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" You get the point, same idea. He's not saying you got to really hate your family. The point here is, what's the priority? And the priority is such that it appears that you hate these things. They're not the same weight of priority to you. Jesus must become number one, unrivaled priority in your life, or he is not in your life. He's saying, you cannot be my disciple. This must be how you line the priorities up here. If not, you can't be a follower. I will not let you. He says, as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Top priority right there. Go and preach the kingdom of God. The urgency of preaching the gospel to others. The task of preaching that gospel takes precedent. It takes precedent over whether I have financial security and I can get my inheritance from dad. No, what's greater priority is the kingdom of God is proclaimed. You go and do that. Now, will you do it? And thus C.T. Studd and the other missionaries have done just that. They've determined rather than staying home and keeping their home ties close and where the grandchildren would be close to the grandparents and all the good stuff of what we understand is honorable and good, and they are, and they saw a higher priority calling into the mission field, and they leave and they go and they take the grandchildren with them to the heartache of many. But Jesus is calling for such radical loyalty. And it may be that God moves you to another place, pulls you away from your ties to family or ties to relatives and friends or whatever else you got going. But again, the priority is a heavenly priority here. Proclaim the kingdom of God. My wife and I got to witness this. We'd finished school one summer. Our friends were heading off to the mission field. And this is it. They were at LAX airport. We showed up there to send them off with a couple other people, and their family was there. Two families there, and you could see the tears, and they can grip what this meant. It wasn't a trip to Europe. They were leaving. They were cutting ties, and they don't know what was set before them. It wasn't dangerous, but war had just happened in that land but 2 years before. They had no idea, and you could see how hard it was, especially for the missionary wives, to leave and to not have that close relationship to the family anymore. It would only be by phone or internet, and maybe a few times traveling once a year or once every other 2-3 years. Years and years ago wouldn't be so accessible. Years ago, a missionary would leave, they would get on a boat. 6 months later, they would show up. They wouldn't hear anything, and they might get letters every month or so. But generally speaking, when they left, they left. And you may not see them ever again. And so this is the call. This is what Jesus' priority is. Are you willing to pay that price? And we can witness, and we have witnessed those tears gripping the decision to cut ties, to leave the comforts of America behind for the sake of the gospel. We've seen that. Now let's take you to the third guy. This is in verse 61. This time this guy speaks up rather than Jesus, says, "I'll follow you, Lord, but..." There's the but. Again, setting the terms himself rather than letting the Lord set the terms. "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Okay, so this sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Here's the no turning back. No turning back, but be fully committed to cutting these ties. This one not only initiated the dialogue, he also raised the objection and set his own terms. Unfortunately, there are no ifs, ands, and buts. It should have been, I'll follow you, Lord, and that's it. Whatever you say, let's go. It's like he's trying to do better than the previous guy, by the way. Well, yeah, that guy's there for the money, but all I want to do is go home and say my farewells. Isn't that reasonable? I mean, that's kind of what Elisha did to Elijah. If you want to turn back there to 1 Kings chapter 19, I'm familiar with this text. In 1 Kings 19, Elisha is approached by Elijah. And Elijah departs from there, found Elisha the son of Shaphat. This is 1 Kings 19, verse 19. And Elisha was plowing with 12 young oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. That was symbolic to saying, I'm passing the mantle of prophecy onto you. You're going to be the next prophet. I'm going to be taken out, and you're going to take over in this ministry of preaching to the apostate nation of Israel. And you get to take on all the rewards of being a prophet. Here you go. In verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. Interesting. So it seems that this particular guy here with Jesus knows this text. Hey, I want to get a little brownie points here. I'm going to be like Elisha. At least I can go and talk to my parents and family and spend a little time with them and have a little celebration. I'm going to go follow Jesus, and then eventually I'll get around to this. Elijah responded. He said to him, go back again. For what have I done to you? And Elisha, he returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Basically, he cut his ties. He burned the animals or made a big barbecue out of it. So he couldn't come back to his farming business anymore. He cut himself off and he threw these out here and said, now you eat these and I'm out of here. I'm following Elijah. So he showed his commitment, his devotion there. But I think those words, let me go back and say goodbye, might stick to this particular individual here in Luke. I want to say farewell. Now, again, the culture, saying farewell isn't going up, hugging mom and kissing mom and dad and taking my stuff and leaving. It can happen in a moment. This is more like what you see, for example, when Rebekah was taken by Abraham's servant to be the bride of Isaac. Recall that scene in Genesis? And he goes and finds this Rebekah. Rebekah's the one the Lord's led me to her. And he speaks to Laban, her relative, and says, this is the one I need to go. And Isaac is going to be her husband, and Abraham is doing well. And they're like, wow, this is great. All right, we can have a marriage. Let's ask Rebekah, do you want to do this? Yes, okay, let's do that. But wait. Let's have a celebration. Let's have a meal. Just stay a little while. And so they stayed. Okay, I got to go. It's time to leave. I don't want to leave my master waiting. Wait, this is a really hard decision for her to leave. Let's wait another. Let's spend the night. Don't leave now. And so he's stalling for all sorts of reasons, probably financially, probably whatever, but just this stall that's going on. Now think about that. That's what the farewell is. He's going to spend some time with family. He's going to show his love for family. It shows that they're still priority in his life before he follows Jesus. And Jesus says this, no one who puts his hand to the plow, looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It's not that Jesus hates his family. It's not that Jesus doesn't want him to love his family and them to reciprocate that. What he's saying here is this particular guy has his strings are a little tied too tightly to home. He's a little too connected. He's still a mama's boy, if you want to say it that way. He will at some point be pressured and put under the fire with the Lord and run and go back home like John Mark did. When things got bad in Acts, he abandoned Paul and Barnabas and went home. And went home to mommy. I don't know. Something of that nature. It got too hard. Or like Demas. When things got hard with Paul, he was in love with this present world and deserted Paul. I mean, this is what Jesus is saying. Listen, you cannot commit yourself here, put your hand on the plow, one hand on the plow, the other hand on the reins to the oxen, and be looking back here because things get crooked real fast. It's just a simple statement, an idiom, saying, listen, you can't be looking back to home and thinking, there's my security right there. I can always fall back if things don't work out according to my plans. And Christ is telling him, no one does that is fit for the kingdom. You're not fit for the kingdom yet. Your claim to follow me is not legit. Understand this. It's all me or nothing. He still felt a family duty that he thought needed to be cared for and nurtured, and he's going to hold on to that thing. And Jesus says you need to forsake those in serving Christ. And it's revealing these ties are too strong for him to break away from home. This man is stalling. He's buying time. It's a smokescreen. Yeah, I want to be a Christian. I like what Jesus has to offer, but there's always that but. And when there's that but, it's a smokescreen. Where's the commitment? Where's the surrender? Where's the full yield and understanding of who you are following and saying, Lord, you know best. You lead me. He wants to keep one foot in the world with his family, what's comfortable, and one foot with Christ. You cannot do that. He says you're not fit for the kingdom of God. You're not fit to be called a Christian yet. And so the challenge is there. It's a high cost. See, these type of people, like I said, these type of commitments here would be Christians in many churches today and members and deacons and highly regarded people. Oh, you followed Christ. Look at your loyalty and desire here. And Jesus is saying, you're not even fit. You're not ready. It's very interesting, the full commitment that Christ wants. He knows the outcome. He knows where these guys are heading. He knows his disciples, every one of them, are heading towards disaster. They're all going to be killed by someone who's going to hate them because they preach the gospel, and they're going to be tortured, they're going to be thrown in prison. John was the one who lasted the longest, but he was burned with hot oil. He was thrown on the island of Patmos. He was deserted. I mean, they all felt a heat and a pressure and the refinement of persecution because of their loyalty to Christ. He knew that's the outcome, that's where Christians are going, and he said from the beginning, listen, once you put your hand to the plow, get ready. Get ready. You can't have ties. You've got to trust me from here. And I love how Jesus says, just follow me. He doesn't tell us, follow me and this is where we're going and this is how we're going to get there and this is what it's going to involve here. So you kind of weigh that out a little bit. He just says, follow me and trust me on this. And yes, he does say, count the cost. Are you willing to pay the price? Bottom line. I love the story of Cortez, Spanish explorer, 1500s. Brought the Spanish ships, came across the big pond, and came to Veracruz on the coast there. And they came ashore with his men, and he sent a couple guys back to the ship and burned the ships. You'd think the people are like, what are you doing? This is our only way to escape. No, he had a purpose here. We're here for a purpose. We'd sailed, and we're here, and that black smoke arise was basically going to say, you're all in, right? There now be no turning back. Their very means of escape, their looking back, their ties to Europe had just been cut off. I like that. That's challenging. That's commitment. Their hopes sunk to the bottom of the sea, and they got this man's dedication at that point. This is what you do. This is what Cortez did, and he moved on into the land. This is where we're going to live now. See, Jesus' reply really is that deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. Once you decide to follow Jesus, his agenda rules. These past relationships, he knows them, he understands them. They need to be sacrificed for his sake. They need to be in his hands, not your hands. He needs to be the one who sets the terms, not you and I. And he's not going to discount it. See, to become a follower of Jesus means that you will have to break with permanently past patterns, old friends, old habits if need be. That is a high cost. So decide now. Are you willing to pay the price? You will have to let go of what's convenient, What are the creature comforts? What's familiar? What's security to you of this world? And be willing to let Jesus take whatever he wants to take and take you wherever he wants to go and do whatever his will is for your life. There is no turning back. There is no higher duty. There is no easy road. It's all hardship. And we are fulfilling the sufferings of Christ to their full, as Paul said in Colossians, I do my share of the sufferings. That is the cost. That is the call. That is for the sake of the kingdom. And there is none. There is no lesser, lest you be not fit for the kingdom. See, Jesus didn't tell us where he wants to lead. He just told us, come and follow. It may cost you that comfort. It may cost you displacement from convenience and familiarity. It may cost you your family. Relationships are now going to be distant because of the distance, because of your devotion to the gospel, and that's what it's going to take. I love the story of the men who went into Ecuador, January 8, 1956. That was the day they were speared by the ones they wanted to love with the gospel. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Yudurian, Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming. Their wives waited for what they could hear from the radio to see that they're okay, and they didn't hear anything because they were dead. They went in for the gospel's sake. Jim Elliott says this in a prayer. Father, take my life, yea, my blood, if thou wilt. Consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for that world. Blood is only of value as it flows before thine altar. And that's the right attitude. That's the right heart. Jesus wants all of you. There is no half-hearted Christian. There's no half-committed follower. You're not fit if that's the case. Can't love the world and love Christ at the same time. You cannot gain the world and gain Christ at the same time. You have to forfeit those things. This is the high cost. This is the challenge. Forsake the one and get the rewards of heaven for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Thank you for your blunt honesty in Christ telling us the terms and conditions, the fine print from the beginning. There's no discounts here. There's no markdowns. There is a cost, and we need to be able to make that understood. And we need to be able to pay that. Lord, if you would call us and take us to a place that's too hard for this world to consider, it is not hard when we're following you. May we have the devotion and the surrender and the full commitment to do as you have said, to answer the call and to serve you. And I pray, Lord, if there are those here this morning who have things of this world still weighing them down, still tying them down like an anchor, or tying them to the moorings of this world, I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to untie and drift out to sea as you lead them to where you want them. And may they repent from their love of the world, finding security in the world, the wants and aspirations and dreams and desires that the world offers. May they repent from that and fully surrender to you, full devotion, willing to be like you, where you have no place to lay your head, where you don't turn back to your home in Nazareth that rejected you. You went straight ahead, fully, with your hand to the plow, straight to Jerusalem, and may we follow you just as that. We're thankful, Lord, for this example, and we pray that you'd stir up that devotion in our heart as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.